I'm still fascinated to live in a globally connected information age. And it still astounds me that I have access to almost any subject at my fingertips. And as a result of having all that information available, it has both challenged and stretched my faith. And in one particular area, one of the cores of my faith, it relates to Jesus Christ. For example, if you went to Amazon.com, you would find 176,000 books on Jesus. I don't think I could read them all in my lifetime. Do a Google on Jesus. 165 million references. If you ask people, like Newsweek did, tell us who Jesus is. In 2006, Christmas season, their website, asking people who is Jesus, they got an avalanche of responses, and they were from all over the place. They contradicted each other. If you read modern scholars or take a course on Jesus at a typical college campus, you won't get the Jesus of the New Testament. You'll get a redefined Jesus. Does the evidence support the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus that the church has always taught? Does the evidence support that he truly was the sinless Son of God who performed real miracles, taught God's truth, died on a cross to pay for the sins of the world, literally rose from the dead bodily, ascended to the right hand of the Father, is coming back one day, and is the only hope of salvation? Is there evidence that that view of Jesus is the correct one? Anne Rice did not think so. Anne Rice was raised in a Catholic family, and by the time she was 18, she totally abandoned her faith. 2 years later, she married an avowed atheist, and for 30 years she plunged into atheism. And at the same time, she made lots of money by selling books, became a very popular author writing about vampires. And then she shocked the public world in 2002 when she said that from now on, every book she writes will be dedicated to Jesus Christ. She began a 2-year study before she wrote her book on Jesus with an assumption. She assumed that what the liberal scholars had been saying about Jesus was true. She assumed that you could not rely on the New Testament as historically reliable. And she fully expected that when she did her investigation on who Jesus is and the founding of Christianity, to have her liberal views confirmed. Now, this is a lady that took great pride in studying scholarship and historical background on all of her novels. So if she was going to write one on Jesus, she wanted to get it right. Her discovery surprised her. I'll give you her own words. She was amazed at how weak arguments were from the secular scholars about Jesus. Some books were no more than assumption piled on assumption. Conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled in Jerusalem and somehow got crucified, that whole picture, which had floated around the liberal circles I frequented for as an atheist for 30 years, the case was not made. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I've ever read. She continued to study, and she became convinced that the New Testament is reliable, and the historical Jesus is the real Jesus, and she's embraced him, and every book she writes is now in his honor. There was another brilliant young person who didn't believe in the Jesus of the New Testament. He had a career for a number of years as a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, where he won many awards. And he wrote Jesus off, believing that the New Testament wasn't reliable, that the legends about his divinity came much later, and that Jesus may have been a religious figure, but certainly not the Son of God. And then he had a real problem. His wife became an evangelical Christian. It upset him so much, he decided that he would take 2 years and use his legal background and the skills as a journalist to investigate the facts to set his wife free from this myth, only to be convinced himself that the Jesus of the New Testament is the real Jesus, that the New Testament documents are reliable and trustworthy. And Lee Strobel embraced Christ, and he's become an apologist, a defender of the faith. His series on The Case For are wonderful books. The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for a Creator. His latest book, everybody ought to have this in your library, The Case for the Real Jesus. Now here's what Strobel does for you. In our information age, you can get information about Jesus from everywhere, from scholars who are telling you the historical Jesus just isn't the right one. There's 6 major attacks on the real Jesus. He deals with all 6. He does it thoroughly, and you'll come out with great confidence the New Testament is reliable. And what it says about Jesus, you can trust. One of my favorite quotes is from C.S. Lewis. I'll paraphrase what he said. He said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things about himself that Jesus said about himself would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on the level with a man who calls himself a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell himself. But don't come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He did not leave that alternative open to us. He didn't intend to." Now, there's a weakness in that argument. He says our options are that he's Lord, liar, or lunatic. There's a 4th option. He's a legend. If the New Testament documents aren't reliable, if they aren't telling us the truth, then he is a legend. So are the New Testament documents reliable? Can you trust what the New Testament says about Jesus? And that's where some of these charts come in that I've provided for you. If you look on your pink sheet, on the side that says chart number 2, at the top it's a comparison of major works of antiquity with the New Testament. Now, you know that there are a lot of books out. Bart Ehrman's written a very popular book called Misquoting Jesus, where he's trying to convince people that you can't rely on the New Testament. It just isn't so. And I want to show you this chart to show you that when you're trying to determine if an ancient document is historically reliable, there are 3 tests that are used. The New Testament passed these tests, and it's in a category totally by itself. There are no close rivals. Test number 1 is how many copies were made of the original. How many were made? 2nd test is what is the time gap between the original and the first number of copies? How much time went by? 3rd test, when you look at the copies, are there variances? And how many variances? And are they significant? In the New Testament, number of copies, 24,000 plus copies of the New Testament, with a time gap of 25 years, even less than that in some cases. Now compare that with these ancient works of antiquity. The closest one is Homer, with 653 copies, and the time gap between the original and the copies is 500 years. The New Testament, 25 years, in a category by itself. Not only the number of copies, but variances in the copies. Now, Bart Ehrman, in his book called Misquoting Jesus, makes a statement that gets people all alarmed, but take it out of context. He says, you know, the variances in the New Testament copies, there are 400,000 variances. And that is more variances than all the words in the Greek New Testament. And we go, until we get the rest of the story. Those variances are things like misspelled words or an article not in front of a name. 99% of those are variances that make no difference. And in addition to that, There's not one variance in those copies that ever changes a primary doctrine that you believe about Jesus Christ. Not one. When you look at the historical reliability of the New Testament, don't let anybody convince you that it's been changed through the years and you can't trust it. Listen, it is in a category by itself. There is no close rival. If you can't believe your New Testament, you can't trust any historical document. Second thing that I found helpful, you hear this made statements many times. Well, the only place you learn about Jesus is the four Gospels, and since you don't learn about him anywhere else, he's probably a legend. They made it up. Well, do you learn about Jesus anywhere else? Of course you do. Look at chart number one. Early non-Christian references to Jesus. I've listed 20 here. And look at the bottom of the page. This would be a great book for you to read. In The Verdict of History, Gary Habermas details 39 ancient sources documenting the life of Jesus, which he enumerates more than 100 reported facts concerning Jesus' life, teaching, crucifixion, and resurrection. He was no myth, and the historical New Testament tells us who Jesus really was. Now that sets the stage for one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, John chapter 5. And here's why I love this chapter so much. Jesus is not a meek and mild somebody I can just write off that doesn't bother my life. Jesus draws a line in the sand. He makes claims about himself. For somebody to make the claims about himself he makes in this passage, he would be a lunatic or the devil of hell, or he's telling the truth. He's not just a good moral teacher. Now, what Jesus is going to do in this passage, have you ever heard people make this statement, Jesus never claimed to be God? Don't buy that. If you read John chapter 5, he's claiming to be equal with God the Father in seven different ways. We'll look at five of those today. Look at John chapter 5, verse 18, and this, let's put it in context. For this reason, therefore, the Jews, and this is the religious leaders in Jesus' day, were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Why did they want to nail him to the cross? Look at the verse. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath from their point of view, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, these are strict monotheists. They believed in one God. And here is Jesus claiming to be equal with God the Father. From their point of view, that was utter blasphemy, and they should kill him for it. He was either a lunatic, a liar, or he was telling the truth. What is the context? The context of the first 18 verses is where Jesus performed a miracle, and this fits the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. Here's why John wrote his Gospel. He says, I'm telling you about these miracles, and he picks seven, so that you might believe that he is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. So what John does in his gospel is he picks a miracle, builds a story around it, and then urges us, believe he really is who he claimed to be. Here's a great story. I've had the privilege of being in this exact spot three times. We were there this summer. And I've had the privilege of reading this text at the Pool of Bethesda. Up until 1890s, many liberal scholars said this probably didn't happen because there's no evidence that this pool even existed until 1890, and they uncovered it, and they've continued to uncover it exactly where it ought to be, just as Jesus said it was. Listen to the story. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, there's a sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now notice the next few verses. They have a bracket around it. We talked about textual criticism, comparing the copies of the New Testament we have. some scribe inserted this to explain to us the belief system of the day and why so many people around this pool. That's why it's in brackets. And look at what he says. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after they stirred up the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. That was the belief system of the people around this pool. And then Jesus steps on the scene. A man was there who had been ill 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that it had already been a long time in that condition. And he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Why did he ask him that? So the man would unveil his faith system and his worldview. And the man is about to reveal, "I can't help myself, and I need somebody else to help me." And he was counting on that angel moving the water. Look at what Jesus says. The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." That went on for 38 years. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well, picked up his pallet, began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Jesus performed 38 miracles. 6 of them were on the Sabbath, and he did it on purpose to make a point that God is more concerned with human need than religious ritual that's been twisted. So the Jews were saying to this man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But when he answered them, who made him well, the one who made said, "Pick up your pallet and walk," they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" The man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found them in the temple. The man was worshiping. And he said to him, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away, told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And that sets the stage. They are confronting him, and look at what Jesus says. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And how did they understand him? This man is making himself equal with God. What we'll look at from here on are the claims Jesus made about himself. There's no rival with Jesus. He is claiming to be God in the flesh. And the New Testament documents are recording eyewitness accounts. Look at the first claim, verse 19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner.'" Jesus was the most dependent man who ever lived. He was totally dependent upon the Father. And he is saying, "I'm so one with the Father that when I see the Father working, he works through me. We're one in essence." They understood him claiming to be equal with God. Do you know what Jesus just refuted with that statement? Have you ever heard liberal scholars say something like this? "You know, the Old Testament God was kind of mean and wrathful. And then the New Testament God and Jesus, he's meek and mild and full of grace. Two different gods." Jesus just refuted that. He's saying, look, the God in the Old Testament and me, we're one. When he works, I work. There is no difference. Look at the next claim he makes. Look at verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works so that you may marvel." He's equal with God in knowledge, he's claiming. An astounding claim. "He shows me. And you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm coming out of the grave one day." I love what Athanasius said. We mentioned him a few weeks ago, a great defender of the Trinity in his day. Here's what Athanasius said. "He became what he was not, a man, so he can continue to be what he was. He was God. Jesus was the God-man. Now look at this next claim, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. What an astounding claim. What would you think of somebody saying, I can raise people from the dead? Well, prove it. Jesus did. He raised people from the dead. He's claiming to be equal with God. Now, if you go around making statements like that and you're not telling the truth, you're insane. Gary Collins has written over 50 books. He's a clinical psychologist, and he and his team did a thorough study on the sanity of Jesus Christ. Clinically, would he be sane? The conclusion, the most sane person who ever lived. Look at verse 22. Next claim. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he gives all judgment to the Son. Now this is a strong statement. You religious leaders, guess what? I'm God in the flesh, and one day you'll stand in front of me and I'm your final judge. No wonder they wanted to kill him. Nobody makes claims like this. Do you know the Bible talks about hell in the New Testament 36 times? Did you know that 23 of those times fell from the lips of Jesus? Jesus said more about hell than anybody else in the New Testament, and he did more about it. He died to take our hell for us and pay for our sins. C.S. Lewis was right. There are two kinds of people. Those who say, Lord, thy will be done, and those to whom God finally says, fine, have it your way. You can reject me forever. Look at verse 23. Now picture this as stair steps. Jesus is building to this point. You cannot put Jesus in a category with anybody else once you look at verse 23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That must have taken their breath away. You mean honoring you is honoring God that we've worshiped forever? You're God? That's what he's saying. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus not only made those claims, he backed them up. Not only with a sinless life. Can you imagine saying to your close disciples, which one of you convicts me of sin? I mean, if I said that to my staff, they'd line up all day telling me my sin. But Jesus says, convict me of sin, and nobody says a word. And then he does miracles, and his teaching is astounding. But he fulfilled prophecy. I've given you another handout that's blue, chart number 3, Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. These are only 35 of the big ones. There are a total of 333. There's 63 major and then ramifications of those. Here are 35 that you can study. Jesus fit the fingerprint given to us in the Old Testament. He fulfilled prophecy. He backed it up with miracles, his death, and then his resurrection. Now, with all that being said, this is all building to a consequence. What are we going to do with Jesus? And look at verse 24. I've always loved this promise. Let's read it together. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now, right off the bat, it's something astounding. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you. Now, the Old Testament prophets didn't put it that way. They would always say, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. Jesus says, truly, truly, I, whom claiming to be same honor as God the Father, I'm saying it to you. I'm God in the flesh. If you hear my word and you believe what the Father has said about me, then there are three wonderful promises. These are astounding. Look at the first one. Has eternal life. He did not say shall have. He did not say when you die. He says you have it. The moment you believe in me, you have eternal life. Now what is eternal life? Jesus tells us, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God. And Jesus says to know him is to know God. Eternal life begins the moment we trust him. Sometimes if you're in an evangelical church and you hear this a lot, it kind of rolls off your back. It ought to astound us. This week I was at lunch with a businessman. First time I met him, and after 30 minutes of getting acquainted, he just blurts this out. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor, I don't know. But here's what he said. He said, you know, I've lived a good life. I hope I'm one of those who get into heaven. I hope I'm going to make it. That's an open door for a Baptist pastor. I can drive a Mack truck through that one. So I said to him, you know, I can tell you're a good listener. So I don't have my Bible with me, but let me quote a verse to you. You tell me, does the Bible say you can know or not? And I quoted this passage and 1 John 5:13. Here's what I said to him. These things in 1 John, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know that you have eternal life. I said, does it say you can know it? Well, it says so. I said, well, I'm going to give you a survey of the little book of 1 John. So I took my placemat and I drew a triangle. I said, here's the whole book of 1 John summarized in that verse. It gives you three marks of a true believer. If you've got these marks, you're in. You can know. Mark number one, the top is the word confess. Do you confess Christ? Do you confess sin? 1 John says it over and over again. So I looked him in the eye and I said, okay, tell me, would you right here confess you believe Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, rose from the dead, and is your only hope of salvation? He said, absolutely yes. And I said, according to 1 John, are you in or out? He said, I'm in. I said, next question. Are you in the habit of confessing your sins? I know you're Catholic, maybe to your priest, but to God. When you sin, do you confess them? He said, I do that all the time. I said, guess what? According to 1 John, only believers do that. You're in. Then we went to the left side of the triangle. Love. It says over and over, if you don't love, you're not born again. It doesn't mean perfection, it means progression. Is the slope of your life not bitterness and resentment, but loving people? Is that the direction? He said, yeah. I said, what does 1 John say? You're in. What about the next mark? Obedience. 1 John says, if you don't obey, you're not born again. It doesn't mean perfection, it means progression. Is the slope of your life and is your heart, God, I want to obey you? He said, yes. I said, are you in or out? I guess I'm in. Now, here's what surprised me. He started crying. Big tears just came down his face and he beamed and he said, that's the best news I have ever heard. That's what we get here. This is wonderful. Never be taken lightly. Jesus says you have eternal life. Look at the next promise. Does not come into judgment. Listen, every one of us are sinners. God will never overlook sin. We're marching to judgment, but I'm not going to enter into judgment for my sin. How come? Because Jesus was judged for my sin. He paid the penalty I should have paid. This is thrilling to know that the moment you die, you're not judged for your sins. Jesus was judged for your sins. If you trust him, God would be unjust if you've trusted Jesus to pay for your sins, to punish you for the sins Jesus paid for. Look at the next statement. Has passed out of death into life. Isn't that wonderful? The moment you believe in Jesus, on the inside, you're spiritually alive. I've experienced this. It is so real. And here's the advantage I get. I've been pastoring for over 32 years. I've been in the ministry 35. I've had a front row seat to people coming out of death into life over and over and over again. I'll give you a few examples. I did a wedding in Williamsburg a couple of weekends ago where the Woodies played. They did a super job. And it was for Caitlin Moyer, and I dedicated her when she was a baby, and now she's getting married. And what was wonderful about the wedding, not only that, but the pastor I did it with was Bill Warwick. And Bill Warwick was a friend of mine 37 years ago when I was on the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. I led the first Bible study he was ever in. And he reminded me of something I forgot. He said, do you remember? And I, no. He said, we used to meet every week for several weeks in a row. And I was struggling with something. I didn't have assurance of salvation. And week after week, we went through the scriptures. He said, what does it say? What does it say? He said, I finally got it. And he's been a pastor for 35 years ministering. That foundation changed him to believe I really have passed out of death into life. I have a good friend who's a pastor in Roanoke, Daryl Krim. I've known Daryl for many years. We slept through high school, Sunday school together. We were bored in church. We went to the University of Georgia, and God got a hold of both of our lives. We were called into the ministry together. And he called me on my birthday recently, and we were rehearsing what God had done in our lives since we met Christ. And Daryl said to me, I am a debtor. And I said, yeah, me too. He brought me out of death into life. Now, we can put this all down here and say, okay, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe this stuff. Do you really? What does belief mean? It means to rely on or trust in. It doesn't mean just to believe it's true. The devil believes everything I've just said. It's about your will. If you are practicing cafeteria Christianity, you ought to check whether you really believe or not. You know what cafeteria Christianity is, don't you? You know, you're going down the cafeteria aisle looking at Jesus. Oh, nice verse. That'll come from me. I'll take that. Oh, convicting. Forget that one. Okay, I'll take some of this. You pick and choose. You know what kind of God you have? Not the real God, a Stepford God. You know the movie, Stepford Wives? Remember that? Where these guys in Connecticut did something to their wives' brains, and they were always obedient. They did anything they want, and the wives were just kind of, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. That's no relationship. That's the kind of God you would end up with if this God doesn't confront you, who doesn't contradict you, who doesn't make you uncomfortable, who doesn't back you in a corner and show you your sins. Otherwise, you only have a God you've made up who just says, yes, dear, instead of the God of the New Testament. When I look at this, if Jesus is the Creator Lord, then by definition, He's the only one that can satisfy me. And everybody in this room has a Savior and a Lord. Everybody lives for something. Whatever you're living for, that's your Savior and your Lord. That's your real one. If it's not Jesus, it's the wrong God. And here's what's wonderful about Jesus. Jesus is the only Savior and Lord. If I fail Him, He forgives me. And He's the only one that can satisfy me on the inside and forgive my sins and give me purpose in life. The Jesus of the New Testament is real. And He wants to be the absolute center of our life, shape us every single day. So would you join me this morning in believing in Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament? Lord, I believe, I submit my will to You. My life is Yours. Use me for Your glory. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for the solid trail of evidence You've given us that Jesus really is who He claimed to be. And I pray that in this room today, we would all walk out believing this promise and trusting You that we have eternal life, will not come into judgment. We've passed out of death into life because we rely on, trust in, and depend on Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again. We pray this in His name. Amen.